The following message was given by Derek Overstreet, our senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Well, good morning, everybody. Would you open up your Bible to Judges 14? We have a lot of people out this morning. Thank you for being here on the Lord's Day. We're grateful for your presence, your desire, your passion for your Savior. We're going to be looking at the entirety of Judges 14, so if you'll stand with me, let's get right in. We love to begin by just reading God's Word together. The public reading of Scripture is precious to the author, the ultimate author, big A author of Scripture. Chapter 14, verse 1, continuing the story of Samson, says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, 'I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now, get her for me as my wife.' But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes.' His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And that at that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had escaped the honey from the that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young men used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, 'Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes.' And they said to him, 'Put your riddle that we may hear it.' And he said to them, 'Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet.' And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish?' And Samson's wife wept over him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you've not told me what it is.' And he said to her, 'Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?' She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?' And he said to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle.' And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. You may sit down. Please pray with me. Lord, this is your word. We ask that you would cause it to go forth, even through imperfect preaching, that it would go forth in the conviction and power of your Spirit, bearing fruit and glorifying your name in our lives. Lord, we pray for all those who aren't with us this morning. We miss them. We ask that you would make your presence known to them in just the way they need it, and that you get them back to us safely. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my favorite books that is just a secular book, although a good secular book, the measure of a good secular book is how well it communicates the fallen nature of mankind and our need for a Savior. But The Boys in the Boat, have you read it? Boy, it is an outstanding, it is my favorite, actually. And recently, if you don't know, they made a movie, and I got to see the movie, like always. The book is way better than the movie. The movie assumes way too much, especially in the beginning. But the so go movies, right? It's a story about a University of Washington crew team, and this is one of the reasons why I love it, is I grew up in that area, so the towns and the places. I've actually been to the old boathouse, the original boathouse. But it's a story about 1936, 1937, the University of Washington Huskies crew team that was an underdog, was actually a lot of underclassmen involved, but ultimately that went on and to win the Olympics in Germany. And you get that the author does a great job of building the characters and that development that makes a story so good. It's a wonderful story, and it really focuses on 9 young men who are the crew that would end up winning the gold medal in the Olympics. But if you pay close attention, the real, if you will, power to this team was very much behind the scenes. There is a man that you are introduced to. His name was George Peacock. He wasn't in the boat. He wasn't a coach. He was the man who built the boat. He was a man who brought his own design and built an amazing hull that gave them an amazing advantage. But he wasn't just a master boat builder. If you pay attention in the book, you realize this guy was filled with knowledge and understanding and wisdom when it came both to the sport of crew and the human nature. And every chapter in the book begins with this amazing quote by the boatmaker, George Peacock. Here's just one. He says, "Good thoughts have much to do with good rowing. It isn't enough for the muscles of a crew to work in unison. Their hearts and minds must also be one." And so this is the kind of stuff that is fueling this team onward and upward to an Olympic gold medal. But he really doesn't play that big of a part front and center. It's these 19 and 20-year-old young men who are in the boat, who are putting in the time and the effort. But really, George Peacock is the man behind the scenes in his own way, moving them forward. Well, last week, we met the next in line to deliver Israel from its enemy, Samson, right? And it was a promising start. From his conception, Samson was being groomed to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And yet, Samson was a disaster. And our text today is really the first window into his life. And here's what we find. We find an insolent and arrogant, hot-headed young man who lives, does everything big and bold and exactly how he pleases. For the note to give you, I thought about this week. I thought, who would be a good buddy and maybe a twin of a modern day twin of Samson? Everybody know who Rob Gronkowski is, right? This big, strong, good looking young man who is really good at what he does. He's big, he's bold, he's always partying, he's always doing stupid things. I thought, boy, the Gronker would have gotten along with Samson for sure. And so we get a window into this man's life. And as we will see, even in all of Samson's, he was a disaster. Let's just be honest. But even in all of that, God is there working behind the scenes. We get to see Samson. He's up front, just like the boys in the boat were up front. And yet God is at work behind the scenes, using Samson, molding Samson, crafting Samson in all of his imperfections. And this morning we see that his secret work reveals two things that are critical for us today as well, as we, if you will, stumble through the Christian life, trying to trust God and live for his glory, as imperfect as we do. There's two things for you to take notes. God always has a purpose in our chaos. And then second, God's strength is always sufficient for our weakness. So let's look at this first point. God always has a purpose in our chaos. In the opening verses here, we find Samson setting his eye on a pretty Philistine girl, right? One thing you know about the story, Samson, you know women were a weakness for Samson, and we see it right here. This is the first thing that we learn about Samson. He is immediately smitten by this Philistine girl. That's the first thing we see as a young man. He sees this Philistine girl, and he is smitten. So he goes to his parents in verse 2. Look there, and he says, hey, I want her. He says, go get her for me. And of course, in verse 3, his parents object, right? He said, whoa, Samson, she's a Philistine. Why out of all the people, why are you setting your sights on a Philistine? Why can't you find a good wife right here in the people of God? And by the way, this isn't racial, this is religious. Okay, this is religious. God made it clear that the Israelites were not to intermarry with the surrounding nations. And so his parents rightly object. Why? You'll notice there it says, well, why do you got to pick an uncircumcised Philistine? Translation, why do you have to pick a filthy Philistine? That's what they're saying. Why that? Why her? But notice, Samson doesn't care. Look at his response at the end of verse 3. His parents object, but at the end of verse 3, he says, but Samson said to his father, get her for me. And then notice what he says. For she is right in my eyes. I don't care, mom and dad. Go get her. Because in my eyes, she's right for me. Now this immediately, verse 4 of Samson's life, this is a terrible sign for Israel. This is not a good sign. Instead of following the word of the Lord, Samson follows his heart. He is his own God. That's what he is saying. The hope of Israel, and the problem is that the hope of Israel, remember when Samson was conceived, the Lord said, you will conceive a son and he will be the deliverer of Israel. And so he is the hope of Israel. Here he is. And he's acting just like the Philistines. Or excuse me, he's acting just like the rest of Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so right from the get-go, in many ways, Samson is an illustration for us of Israel's own spiritual demise that we just continue to see worsen in the book of Judges. Like Samson, Israel was supposed to be set apart, right? Remember the Nazirite vows that he was brought up under according to God's instruction to his parents. He was supposed to be set apart as holy for God and set apart in a unique way for God's purposes. But like Israel pursuing foreign gods, we see Samson pursuing foreign women. He can't help himself. He's drawn in to that which is forbidden for him. And in doing so, both Israel and Samson, we see them turning their back on their calling and their God, and instead doing what is right in their own eyes. So this does not start well for Israel. But I want you to notice something in verse 4. In all this chaos, look at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord. It, meaning Samson's lust and desire to take a Philistine for his wife. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he, that is God, was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So we get this wonderful behind-the-scenes picture. Samson's big and bold. He's out front. But just barely as we get into it, we realize this is not good. This isn't going to go well. God reminds us. Now, I'm behind the scenes orchestrating this. In the chaos, I am in control. There's nothing righteous that Samson is doing here. His lust for a good time with a good-looking girl controls him. But we're reminded. God says, but actually, I'm in control, working my unstoppable will. And don't give up. All of my intentions for Samson in chapter 13 still stand in chapter 14. We see this in scriptures all over the place, that the not only the faithfulness of God, but the sovereignty of God that is worked out through the details of his providence, right? Ephesians 1:11 says God is causing all things, even Samson running after and taking a Philistine woman for his wife. God is causing all things to work together, what? At the counsel of his will. In other words, God is bigger than any one person. God's purposes are bigger than Samson. They're bigger than you. They are bigger than me. And God is bringing them all to his intended purposes. Now, that's hard for us to swallow because we like to be in control. That's our pride. We want to pave our own way. We want to be self-made. We want well-laid plans that will get us exactly where we want to get to. And if anybody gets in the way or something disrupts that, it is very easy for us to get derailed spiritually, if you will. But this is here not just so we understand what's actually happening in the story, but for us in our own story today. And what we see is that God can use whatever and whoever he wants to bring about his purposes. Remember what Paul said in Romans 9? Paul said, God's the potter. We're the clay. He can shape and mold and make us and use us however he wants. And so Samson's life illustrates this eternal truth. You know, in Hebrews 11:32, it says this about Samson, that Samson was a man of faith. So we have to believe that, not by what we see here. We have to believe that because God says that in Hebrews 11:32. But that doesn't mean he was a man of faithfulness. He was a man of faith in God, but he was not a man of faithfulness. He didn't listen to his parents. He wasn't faithful to his parents' teachings. He wasn't faithful to his Nazirite vows given to him by God himself. He wasn't faithful to the laws of the Lord. Do not marry the women of the surrounding nations. And one of the things we'll learn over the coming weeks is it didn't take long for Samson to lose everything that the Lord had given him, except his great strength. And eventually, he finally lost that as well. And yet, we see God ordaining and causing these moments, God using Samson's lust for the Philistine girl to set the stage. This is the beginning, setting the stage for the liberation of his people from the Philistines. He is in control, even if Samson is in chaos. And so I think part of the point here is that keep your eyes on God, not Samson. Samson's doing a lot, and he's interesting, and wow, he's all over the place, and he's intriguing. Keep your eyes on God, not Samson, because as entertaining as Samson is, God is at the center of the story, and we're reminded of that by verse 4. But verse 4 also gives us immediate application, and that's this. We can't look at verse 4 and go, oh, God is at work, and conclude that somehow Samson is justified. We must never view God's providence as permission for our disobedience. Well, God saved that person, so actually, I know I wasn't supposed to be marrying an unbeliever, but God saved that person. So look, I was okay. God's happy with me. Now, we must never view Samson is accountable to God for his sin, and so are we. And we cannot allow this unchanging and glorious truth that God is orchestrating, directing all things, indeed ordained them before the foundation of the world, and justify our sin with that truth. We must never view God's providence as permission. And we must never assume that just because God uses me, then I am right with him. No, God will use me in my sinfulness. He may even use my sinfulness to bring about his purposes. It does not mean that I am right with him. Just because God uses you doesn't mean that you are right with him. I like what Del Ralph Davis said. He said, Yahweh can and will use the sinfulness, I love this, or stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. Now, in view of this truth, and in a little bit different direction before we move on, I've had a prophetic sense this week from the Spirit for parents. Just step back for a moment as a parent and imagine how distraught Samson's parents must have been. I think the fact that how distraught they may or may not have been isn't in the text. There's no doubt they were distraught, but perhaps in their own sinfulness, they weren't distraught enough. But imagine how distraught they must have been. The divine promise, a barren woman, not only did you guys, we heard last week, not only did you get a son, but he's going to be a deliverer of Israel. Double blessing. The divine promise. All the personal investment for all those years into Samson, keeping the Nazirite vows, helping him to understand his life through the lens of God's promise and who he is in God. The good of their own people, Israel. But now, humanly speaking, all that seems lost. Parents of spiritually struggling or wayward children. When your child's sin and chaos and your disappointment and heartache dominate the scene, don't lose hope. Keep your eyes on God. It's easy to just focus on our kids. Keep your eyes on God, who you know has a purpose, even if you don't know what it is. And I've been there. My wife and I have been there. We understand that struggle. Here's what you need to know. Your child is still breathing. And that means that God is not done with them yet. It means that their story is not over. And you don't know. All you see is Samson wants to marry a Philistine. But remember that God wants to remind you in verse 4. I'm in control. I am doing this. What you think is chaos and hopeless and on a trajectory of disaster, I am at work. Mom and Dad, remember that. Preach that to yourself. Apply it to the person in your family that it needs to be applied to. So God is always in control of the chaos. So important for us. Second, God's strength is always sufficient in our weakness. God's strength is always sufficient in our weakness. What we see here is that in the following verses now, Samson's path to becoming Israelite's deliverer, it just gets stranger and stranger. This is not how you would write the script, not even for a judge, not even for an imperfect judge. In verse 5, Samson and his parents are going to go see his future wife. So his parents relent. Okay, we'll go get her. They're on their way to see his future wife. And along the way, Samson is charged by a young lion. Look at verse 6. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, that is Samson, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. Now, I have seen my kids tear many a bug apart, right? Leg by leg, wing by wing, segment by segment. I have never seen them let alone anyone ever tear a young goat apart. So I don't quite get what's going on here. I don't quite get the comparison. And I've certainly never seen anyone tear a lion apart with their bare hands. Apparently, whatever that looks like, it's much easier and less dangerous than tearing a young goat apart with your own hands, if anyone has ever done that. But what is the significance here? Because this just kind of comes out of nowhere. What is the significance of the dead lion? Well, it is a basis for his riddle that's coming up, but it's more than that. It's a preview. It's a preview. Samson keeps this killing a secret. Did you notice that right after it? He didn't tell his parents. Now, his parents must have went on ahead of him. They wouldn't have missed this scene, I'm sure. And so they must have been on ahead of him. Perhaps they're on their way to the vineyard to have a little juice, who knows. But he doesn't tell them. And so this is a secret. He keeps a secret from his parents. But what isn't a secret for the reader, for you and I, is the power behind the slaughter. Notice the beginning of verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, giving him supernatural strength to destroy his enemy, at which time was this powerful and aggressive lion. It's a small but significant preview of the sufficiency of God's power to destroy the Philistines. Samson is on his way to marry a Philistine, something God has explicitly forbidden. Yet God is right there with Samson, showing him that you can trust me, follow me, because I am able. In my strength, you can do what you could never do in your own strength. Let me give you a small sampling. Here comes a lion. Now, one would think that this would get Samson's attention. One would think that in verse 7, we immediately read, and Samson made an altar and thanked the Lord. He marked this moment of God's power at work in him. But he doesn't. Look at verse 7. He says, then he went down and talked with the woman. So he is laser focused. Doesn't even think twice. Probably assumes, wow, these workouts have been working. I'm stronger than I thought. No, he just moves on, continuing to, this does not stop him in his tracks. Samson is still doing what is right in his own eyes. In verses 8 to 9, he's headed to see his fiance again, and he notices that same lion with honey in its belly. And it says that he scraped it up and ate it. Well, so much for the Nazarite vow. So much for his calling. He just turns away from what the Lord has called him to. Number 6 says part of the Nazarite vow is no contact with a dead body. But yet he scrapes the honey from the lion's carcass. He's not even thinking. God has no place in his thinking. He has no sense of his purpose and calling. He's just doing his own thing. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. I'm hungry. There's honey. I love honey. I've never had fresh honey. Carcass, no worries. He's just doing what's right in his eyes. Then the very next scene, to use modern language, the very next scene, we find Samson, in essence, what would amount to a kegger. And for those of you who remember, for those of you who know, you know. But look at verse 10. So he gets to Timnah, and he says, his father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there. For so the young men used to do. The literal translation for the Hebrew word feast there is drinking party. Samson throws a 7-day drinking party. This is a week at the frat house. They send 30 guys to party with him, and that's what this is about. This is what young Philistine men did when they were getting married. And so guess what? It's what Samson does. Again, Samson has no sense of being set apart, of being called to something different, of not being like them, but being different from them because God has marked him. The Nazarite vows. God has called him. But here's Samson just throwing his lot in with the Philistines. By the way, he's not supposed to be drinking. Nothing from the vine. No strong drink. Number 6, the Nazarite vow. And yet, this is what we see Samson doing. He's throwing the world's biggest bachelor party. The man that God set apart to deliver Israel from the Philistines is now partying hard with the Philistines. And it goes on. It just keeps going. He apparently loved a good hustle. Notice verse 11. It says, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to him, let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. And they said to him, put your riddle, that we may hear it. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. So he puts this riddle to them. Samson sees an opportunity. This is a hustle. Who else knows about the lion and the honey? Nobody. Just him. None of these men know it. There's no way they're going to get this. There's no way that they could know it. And so he puts this out here. He's going to get an opportunity to get the swankiest wardrobe in Israel. And he says, I'll tell you what. I'll give you this riddle, and if I win, you do this. If you win, I'll do this. Now, in verse 15, the Philistines are not about to be taken. They can't figure it out. Surprise, surprise. Nobody could. They can't figure it out, but they're not going to be taken. So in verse 15, they put pressure on Samson's wife. In essence, if you look there in verse 15 and 16, then they basically go to her and say, listen, we can do this the hard way, we can do this the easy way. We are not about to be impoverished by you. And so you're going to tell us what the answer is. Or, that's the easy way, or we'll do this the hard way. We will burn your house down with you in it. The Philistines were barbarians to win a riddle, to not lose an outfit. And so Samson's wife pulls the oldest trick in the book. Oh, you didn't tell me you don't love me. Tears. Every man's a sucker for it, right? I thought you loved me. Well, really, if you really loved me, then you would tell me. Samson gives in. He's weak. He tells her. He loses the bet. No doubt he couldn't pay that bet anyway. Of course, he didn't need to be able to pay it because who could have known it? And he is furious. He is furious. Notice how the story ends in verse 19. In verses 18, they come to him. We got it. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And then he says this. And he said to him, if you had not plowed with my heifer, I'm not even going to touch that. I just don't even know what to say. Husbands, do never refer to your wives as heifers. If there's any application you walk away with this morning, never use that word in reference to your wife or my wife. Look where this goes. All this foolishness and folly. Verse 19, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. And in hot anger went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Listen, Samson, in these verses 11 through 18, this whole story, Samson is weak in so many ways. He can't say no to a drink. He can't say no to a hustle. He can't say no to a seductive girl. He can't control his anger. He can't even keep his wife. He loses the girl. He is self-absorbed, self-centered, and void of self-control. Samson is weak, by all accounts. But again, in his weakness, look at verse 19. In his weakness, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, empowering him to do what he could never do in his own strength. He kills 30 Philistine men. And that, those words, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, remind us that this savage and vicious act by Samson was more than a personal revenge tour. It was the power of God at work. Now, Samson is misguided. In all his weakness, in all his unfaithfulness, God uses him to strike down 30 Philistines. Now that's hard to comprehend. That might even offend some. What, God did that? God, these were innocent men. Did you notice that in verse 9? Samson went to a neighboring town and found 30 men completely uninvolved in the situation and struck them down and then looted their closet so that he could pay back the bet. And God wants us to know through secondary causes and in a way where I remain righteous and innocent and God, I struck those 30 men down through Samson. My spirit rushed upon him to accomplish my purposes in the way that does not violate my being. It's a great study, the doctrine of concurrence, the role of primary and secondary causes. Go do a great study to help you understand how does God in this chapter not be accused of unrighteousness. But that's what God wants us to see. God is using this misguided Samson. Now listen, killing 30 Philistines, first of all, I said innocent Philistines, yes, of that situation, but they're not innocent, right? They are evil, and God is holy. And what happened in Ashkelon was the small beginnings of God's work to judge the Philistines for their evil, while at the same time mercifully delivering his people from their grip. And so God is justified. He is vindicated. Not that he needs that. But he is pure in all of this. And he does this to a misguided and weak man. Now notice the words at the end of verse 19. It says, in hot anger, Samson went back to his father's house. Those words seem so insignificant. But here's what I want you to see. Samson is back where he belongs. He was misguided, and he will continue to be misguided. But after in all this chaos of 14, in all this chaos and unfaithfulness and sinfulness and debauchery, in the end, God protected Samson by replacing his friendship with the Philistines with enmity. That began with his temper and was ultimately expressed in killing 30 Philistines. Samson and the Philistines are now officially enemies, as they should be. And it reminds us that this story that just keeps getting crazier, and a weak man, God is there in it all. God, he's not just there, he is at work. And it's not just as he's there at work, he knows what he's doing, even with a proud and weak man like Samson. So what about us? How does this crazy story even apply? Why are we spending time on Judges 14? Well, listen, the gospel shines brightly here. Through the gospel, not a Nazarite vow, but through a man from Nazareth, through a Nazarene, through one who everyone else said he is weak and feeble. What good could ever come out of Nazareth? Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ. In him and his life and his death and his erection and his resurrection and his ascension, God has called you and saved you and set you apart for his eternal and glorious purposes. He has marked you by the circumcision of your heart and the indwelling of his Spirit for himself. Not to just live life as everybody else does, but to live for him, to reflect his glory, to reflect his righteousness, to reflect his purposes, to delight in what he delights in, to take his name to the ends of the earth, that for us begin in that neighborhood right there, and your neighborhood, and your school that your kids go to, and the soccer team or the football team that they play on. But like Samson, we get distracted, don't we? We get misdirected. The grass always seems greener on the other side. We're always tempted to throw our lot in with them, with someone else who's not following the Lord. We don't want to miss out on the world's pleasures. We become enamored with the ways of our culture. I've got to have some of that. And like Samson, we start heading in the wrong direction, away from God, doing what is right in our own eyes. I think we see this in Samson the Riddler here. His riddle gives us help and hope. George Schwab said, "The riddle of the world is this. What is life about? What is the meaning of life?" Samson gives the cosmic answer. It is about God forming something sweet and desirable from something that seems strong but is spiritually dead. This riddle draws us to the gospel. Samson draws us to the gospel. That is you and me. We think we are strong in ourselves, but we are not. We think we can make our own way to God, but we cannot. The truth is that we are weak and hopeless and spiritually dead. But in God's love and mercy, his Spirit rushed upon you, bringing you salvation and making you the object of his divine attention and affections, and giving you a new purpose. And now every day as a believer, he is forming you into something sweet and desirable in his eyes. We call it sanctification. One day in heaven when Christ returns, we will be complete in our sweetness and desirability, becoming like Christ. We call that glorification. But until that day, you have this promise that God is sufficient for you. His strength is sufficient for you. Are you weak? Yes. Are we weak? Yes. But because God is there in all your chaos, and because his power is sufficient for your life, guess what? You can rise to any occasion that God puts you in. You can resist the temptation when it presents itself to you. You can accomplish what God calls you to. You can fight the sin that wars in your heart. You can believe. You can believe in the power of the gospel. Your life can bear spiritual fruit in keeping with your calling as his child. Not in your own strength. Not in your own strength. but in the unmatchable and all-sufficient strength and power of the Spirit that God provides. And listen, here's some good news. He doesn't just provide a rush of the Spirit. No, once he, Ephesians 1 says that the moment you believed in the gospel, you were sealed with his Spirit. His Spirit does not toggle back and forth in you, not in you. No, his Spirit lives and dwells in you. Yes, are there moments where we cry out for a fresh filling of his Spirit that he does that? Yes, there are moments where he does rush upon you with his Spirit for whatever it is that he's calling you to. But you've been sealed by his Spirit. You get up in the morning filled with his Spirit and equipped to live for his glory. You're filled with his Spirit right now. This is the promise. These are the promises of passages like John 15. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. Ephesians 3:20. The Spirit that dwells in you can do more than you can ask or imagine. In other words, he's powerful enough. He's more than powerful enough. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will provide the strength so that you don't have to give in to the temptation. It's not that you can resist any temptation. It's that Christ in you is great enough. The worship team will come up. Listen, in closing, let me ask you this. Do you need a spiritual redirecting today? Are you off? Are you like Samson? You're forgetting what your purpose is. You're forgetting what your life is about. Do you need a spiritual redirecting today? Well, what part of your life is at odds with your calling as a Christian? You're a Christian called to live for Jesus, but where do you look more like the Philistine? Where do you look more like the unbeliever next door? Whether it's entertainment, whether it's the way you view money and sexuality, whether it's the way you view philosophies of life, where have you exchanged God's will for you for what you believe is right, for what is right in your own eyes? Where do you need a fresh rush of the Spirit upon your soul? There's a lot of things we could say for you to leave here applying, but I'm going to tell you where it starts, by standing up. Go ahead, stand up. I don't know how to make that clear. The Spirit is here at work powerfully. And so let us stand together. And following the words of Jesus, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weak. That's us. Come to me. And as you sing, let your singing be a coming to Jesus. Maybe for the first time for some of you. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. But come and let your singing, as you sing, repent where you've gotten misdirected. Receive the forgiveness that flows from the cross. And rejoice that though you are weak, you are strong in the one who is with you every step of the way and providing for you the grace and strength that you need. Let's sing to our great deliverer now.